The following presentation is brought to you by Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed. Delivering today's message will be Dr. Richard Bacon.
Indeed, created all things. Thou hast created a place for man to live. Thou hast created the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, the fishes of the sea. Thou hast created all the plants of the field and the trees of the forest. Thou hast caused the mountains and the fields, the valleys and the plains to show forth thy glory. And we pray now that thou also wouldst show forth thy glory in thy word, that as we consider thy servant, as we consider that Jesus, that thou hast laid upon him the iniquities of us all, we pray that thou wouldst teach us to abhor our iniquities. Teach us what manner of people we are whom thou hast saved by thy mighty right hand. For we ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, I was about to say that we have finished with Isaiah 53:5, but that might imply we'll never be back, and I don't want you to think that. But nevertheless, we are going to move along to Isaiah 53:6, and near as I can tell, I have about six sermons on Isaiah 53:6, and I'll try not to preach them all this afternoon. Try to spread them out over a few weeks. Some of you look relieved. In verse 6, there are two basic parts of the verse. And I want us to see that the first part of the verse speaks to our problem, and the latter part of the verse speaks to God's solution to our problem. So whatever the words awful and awesome might mean, I want you to see that on the one hand we have a problem that makes us destitute and desperate, and on the other hand, we have a solution from God's side that has completely solved the problem. Notice the first half of the verse says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. That pretty much describes the problem. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Notice who the actors are in the first half and who the actors are in the second half. In the first half, the actors are all we. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. Notice that there is a collective all we have, and there is also a distributive idea that each of us has gone to his own way. We can't even wander off together. But there is a collective, a unity, in the fact that the entirety of the human race has sinned, and yet there is also a distributive sense in which each of us has actual sins that manifest themselves as a result of that corrupt nature. So all of us like sheep have gone astray. We have each of us turned to his own way. We see our misery. But then in the latter half of the verse, we see God's remedy for that verse. For that misery, that God has laid on him, that is to say on the servant, on Christ, the iniquity of us all. I want us to see six things, and that's why we're going to do this in six sermons. You're not outlining yet. All this by way of introduction. Okay. These six sermons, first of all, I want us to see the universality of our misery. And that for this afternoon. And then I want us to look at the channels of our sin, the fact that our sins have outworkings. And then I want us to see what is the basest sin. Our confession does teach, doesn't it, that some sins are more heinous than others. Is there a sin that is so heinous that there is no forgiveness? What is the basest sin? We'll look at that. And then fourth, and here's where we kind of shift to the latter half of the verse, I want us to see the fact that the Father laid our iniquities upon Christ, that the Father is an actor in this, that He's not simply sitting back passively waiting to see what Christ is going to do, that the Father is actively imputing our trespasses to Christ. So the fifth will be the doctrine of imputation. And then sixth and finally, we want to see that Christ is the only remedy for sinners. So in all of these, we see these six elements working. It's difficult for us to talk about our problem without talking about the solution. It's difficult to talk about the solution without talking about the problem. So all of these will have some aspects in common, and yet the differences will be in the emphases. So this afternoon then, I want us to see this, that no human being since Adam, not one, save Christ alone, is exempt from the charge. The charge is that all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And I want us to see, if you will, the universality of depravity. When we say total depravity, we mean that every aspect of our makeup is affected by sin. But when we talk about the universality of depravity, we mean that there are no exceptions. Well, how about those tiny little babies? Now, there are no exceptions. The babe in the womb, the babe in the arms, there are no exceptions. Those cute little things that we just think so much of, what God thinks of them is that they're sinners and that they are as much in need of a Savior as is any member of the human race. So the first thing that we will look at, there'll be actually four divisions, but three actual divisions and then some uses. The first division is this: all are sinners by nature. That is to say that we are sinners before we sin. This is a doctrine that we call, who remembers? Original sin. If we look at our shorter catechism, question number 18, what is the sinfulness of that estate wherein consists the sinfulness of that estate wherein man fell? The sinfulness of that estate wherein man fell consists in the guilt of Adam's first transgression, the want of original righteousness, and the corruption of his whole nature, which is commonly called original sin, together with all actual transgressions that proceed from it. So we see that there are three branches then of original sin, right? The guilt of Adam's first transgression, the want of original righteousness, and the corruption of his whole nature. Let's look at each of those in order, one at a time. First of all, then, the guilt of Adam's first sin. And I think this is probably a stumbling block for many. And you have heard me in the past use the illustration of the captain of a ship who has run the ship aground, that the passengers are as much a part of the disaster as is the captain. You say, well, that's fine, Pastor Bacon, when it comes to ships and captains. Where's that in the Bible? Well, we have numerous illustrations of it in the Bible. Let me give you just a couple. First of all, how many of you know why Reuben didn't get to be king of Israel? That is to say, why his tribe didn't get to be king of Israel. You all know what happened? He went up to his father's concubine, and as a result, he forfeited his ability to be king, or he forfeited his rights to have the kingship over his brothers, right? You with me? That's in Genesis 49:4. As a result, how many of his offspring in the second, fourth, tenth, and 96th generation got to be king of Israel. Zero. When it was forfeited in Reuben, it was forfeited in every one of his offspring. Do you see that? So when we contract guilt for Reuben, we see that guilt being contracted, or the effects of that guilt being contracted, not only in his person, but in his posterity. Right? So there's a principle involved there, that there is basically a common moral person in an ancestor, especially if that ancestor is set aside as a patriarch. Not just any old ancestor now, but if that ancestor is set aside as a patriarch by God, then there is a common moral person along with that patriarch. Now, is it the case that Adam had that relationship to the rest of the human race? Yes, it is. And because Adam had that relationship to the rest of the human race, we say that we, as a race, at all humanity, is part of the moral person that was in the garden. So, what was it, in Adam's fall, we sinned all. That was the old New England primer, right? In Adam's fall, we sinned all. When Adam fell, who went with him? Everybody that was being represented by him. And so it is in so many things. When Levi paid tithes to Melchizedek, was it because he was there pulling money out of his pocket? No, Levi didn't get his wallet out and pay tithes, did he? And yet we're told in Hebrews, the seventh chapter, that he did pay tithes. How did he do that? When Abraham did it. Abraham did it for Levi. And so because there is a moral progenitor, if you will, Levi paid tithes in Abraham. Turn with me to Romans chapter 5. And I'm not going to pretend, I'm not going to stand up here and tell you, yeah, we can understand Romans 5 by the time we leave today. Romans 5 is a very difficult passage. I'm not going to try to kid you about that. But the fact that we're not going to understand everything about Romans 5 doesn't mean that we can't understand a few things about Romans 5. Now, look at verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Now, significantly, he's not saying everyone followed Adam's example, everyone did just the same thing Adam did. It's when Adam sinned, all sinned. That's the relationship. When Adam sinned, death passed upon all men. At what moment? At the moment Adam sinned. At the moment Adam sinned, who died? We all did. Why? Because he represented us. He was our federal head in the garden. We see that in verse 12. Then if you'll drop down to verse 14, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. Now listen, the moral law was not given in Ten Commandments from Adam until Moses, was it? Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. Well, then why were they dying? For Adam's transgression. See, Adam is the figure of him that was to come. Well, who is that? Drop down to 19. Yeah, see, drop down to verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience many were constituted sinners, that is a forensic declaration. They were made sinners. So by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Now, is it unfair for God to condemn us on the basis of Adam's transgression? No. We see that there is an exact parallel between all those who are in Adam go Adam's way. All those who are in Christ go Christ's way. So if Christ's way is the way to life, then then by one man's obedience, or by the obedience of one, rather, shall many be constituted righteous. That doesn't mean that they'll be made righteous in the sense that now they're changed in such a way that they only do righteous acts from now on. It means that the righteousness of Christ is imputed to them. We're going to talk about this a whole lot more. We've got six sermons here. This is a complicated subject, but we find it condensed here in Isaiah 53:6. There is a teaching about imputation that ripples throughout the Scripture from Genesis chapter 3 all the way to Revelation 22. But we find it condensed here in one verse, Isaiah 53:6. So many were made or constituted sinners when Adam fell. And many were constituted or made righteous when Christ had our sins laid upon Him. So what was the first problem? The want of original righteousness. The guilt of Adam's first transgression. Secondly, the want of original righteousness. And if it's the case that we were constituted sinners because of Adam's fall, we were also constituted bankrupt morally. That is to say, that we had no righteousness of our own. If your father dies bankrupt, how much of that do you inherit? All of it. Right? If he's bankrupt when he dies, then how much of his bankruptcy do you inherit? You inherit. You're as poor as he was. You are as lacking of an inheritance to be bequeathed because he had nothing left to leave you. So when in Genesis chapter 5, we see that Adam and Eve begin begetting after their kind, how much righteousness do they have to be able to leave? None. And so there is the want of original righteousness. How were Adam and Eve originally created? Yeah, they were the image of God in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. And so there was an original righteousness. Don't buy into this idea that Adam was simply neutral in the garden. He was positively righteous. He had an inclination that God had built into his heart toward righteousness. He had God's moral requirements written on his heart. And in having it written on his heart, it wasn't just there as a bare word. It was there with a drawing, with an inclination toward that positive righteousness. But in his fall, he lost it and had nothing to bequeath to us of it. So a want of original righteousness. In Romans 3:23, we see that set forth this way. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And what we understand by this glory is this is the glory of His image. And so we have fallen short of His glory, the glory of His image. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 7, Paul speaks of the image of God in this way. He's speaking about men and women, the relationship between them. He says, "For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the..." Wait a minute, not just image, image and glory of God. He is the image and glory of God. So we see the image and glory together there. And we have now fallen short. All have sinned and fallen short of that glory. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter, is it chapter 3? 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. As we are changed, but we all, well, let's start with verse 17. "Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image." What do we behold? The glory of the Lord. And now, beholding the glory of the Lord, we are changed into that same image. All at once, from glory to glory. And so we fall short of the image and glory of God by that want of original righteousness. See, are we completely bereft of the image of God? Are we altogether as beasts? Well, in great measure, but not in full measure. Is there enough of the image of God left in us that we can somehow cooperate with God's grace and help Him save us? No. Absolutely not. But there is enough of the image of God left in us that in Genesis chapter 9, when God said, "You're not allowed to commit murder," the reason He gave was not because we love men so much. The reason He gave was because the image of God is still sufficiently in him. That to rebel in such a way as to kill man is to rebel against the image of God in man. So there is something of the image of God left in man. As we see here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, man is the image and glory of God. And yet, there's not enough of the image of God left in man that he is able to believe, that he's able to do righteously, that he's able to bring himself up in knowledge, righteousness, or true holiness. We are bereft of those things. We are without those things. We don't have sufficient knowledge. We don't have sufficient righteousness. We don't have sufficient holiness. We have a want, a lack of original righteousness. Our souls, not only do they not have an inclination to righteousness as Adam's did, positively, on the other side, they have an inclination away from righteousness, toward unrighteousness. And that place that was reserved for the love of God in the soul of man is now replaced by love of self. We do that which we think is for our own good. Of course, the fact that we think it's for our good doesn't make it so. But what happened with Adam's fall, I want you to understand this, is that there was a conversion that took place. Man was converted from being a God worshiper to being a creation worshiper. He moved from a place in which God had given him dominion over how many of the other creatures? All of them. To a place where he was taking orders from a snake. Do you see that? He was converted. He is paying attention to the creature rather than the creator. And what's the very essence of idolatry? To worship the creature more than the creator. So there is a want of original righteousness. There is a conversion, if you will, to the creature. Even if that creature is ourselves. Right? Why do I do things? Because I want to. An elevation of my will. What does Paul call that in Colossians? Will worship, right? Doing whatever I want to. Well, that's not simply will, that's will worship. And then third, we said the third element was the guilt of Adam's first transgression, the want of original righteousness, and the corruption of his whole nature. Yeah. What do we mean by his whole nature? Well, it means that he has a blinded mind, he has a perverse will, he has disorderly affections, he has an unruly appetite, he has evil inclinations. It means that everything about us is corrupt. There's no part of us that don't stink, if you want to think of it that way. Psalm 51:5, David cries out, that in sin did my mother conceive me. He doesn't mean by that his mother was sinning when she conceived him. He means by that from the very moment of conception onward, he was already a sinner. Now, how many actual transgressions had he committed when he was a two-celled human being? How many? How many actual transgressions? None. And yet he was a sinner from the time that he was conceived. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Well, why is it that a two-celled human being is a sinner. It's because everything about him is corrupt. Even though he doesn't have a throat yet, as soon as his throat is formed, it'll be like an open sepulcher. All it's waiting for is a way to release it. In John 3:6, Jesus said, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." We can't convert one to the other. We can't change one into the other. It remains the same. In Genesis 6:5, God looked down. This is just as he's about to flood the entire earth, destroy the human race, save one family. And he looked down and he saw that the thoughts of men's hearts was evil a good bit of the time. Only evil continually. Only evil continually. Does that refer just to those? I don't think so. In Colossians chapter 1, does that refer just to them? No, I don't think it refers only to them. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 21, we read, "And you," that is, you believers there at Colossae, "and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death," and so forth. Notice that it was not only the works of their hands that were wicked, but it was both the work of their hands and what preceded the work of their hands? Their minds. Their minds were already at enmity with God, and as a result, they walked disorderly because they thought disorderly. Listen carefully to me now. Men and women, boys and girls, little babes in arms, babes still in the womb, are not neutral toward God. There is a positive inclination toward evil. No matter how cute we think a baby is, no matter how tiny we think he is, no matter, say, well, how, this is just such an innocent little tyke. Oh, no, he's not. Not in God's eyes. In God's eyes, he is a sinner with a mind of enmity toward him that just can't wait until it can form words so it can lie. That just can't wait to where it can manipulate its hands so it can do evil works. That just can't wait until it can walk so it can walk in evil ways. That's how God views that innocent little babe. And if we have a different view, listen, if we have a different view of our children, if we have a different view of babies, if we have a different view of those that are around about us, then we have not yet reached a biblical view of man. Well, not only are we sinners by nature, that's the root of the problem, but it's not the whole story. Not only are we sinners by nature, but we're told that that evil nature, that original sin, works itself out in actual transgressions. Well, basically what it comes down to is this: all who live long enough eventually sin. Commit actual transgressions. Now, how long is that? Well, I'm not going to tell you. It's not very long. You know, the wicked, David says, the wicked come forth from the womb speaking lies. So how old do they have to be? Well, not very old. You know, not too old before they already are showing forth, manifesting forth that sinful inclination, that corrupt nature that we believe they have. Again, you mothers, as much as you enjoy your children, as much as you love your children, and I want you to keep on enjoying and loving your children, we have to have a view toward our children that God has toward our children, right? And the fact of it is that God regards them as sinners from the moment of conception. So now, does that mean that we believe that there are as one person said, babes in hell, not a span long. Well, I don't know. Do you? Do you know? I'll tell you this, I'm not going to answer that question based on some misplaced sentimentality. If the Bible told me, I would tell you. You know me well enough, right? I've never held back from you what I thought the Bible taught. But I just don't know that the Bible gives us an answer to that question. But I will say this, that if they're unconverted, if God hasn't changed their hearts, if God hasn't regenerated them, if God hasn't drawn them unto Him, then that's where they are. They have to be changed. Their hearts have to be changed. They're not neutral. They're not innocent. They're not holy. Except insofar as God converts them early. Even in the womb, well, you know what? Jeremiah was called by God from his mother's womb. John Baptist leaped for joy because he was filled with the Holy Ghost in his mother's womb. So, just as I said earlier, that I don't know if there are any or not, I do know that there doesn't necessarily have to be. I don't have to rely upon sentimentality to give you as much of an answer as the Bible gives. And that is that God regenerates elect infants who die in infancy when and where and how He pleases. You'll find that, I believe, in chapter 3 of the Confession on chapter 3 of the Confession or chapter 10 of the Confession, either on election or regeneration. So all who come to the age of the ability to do it. Notice I'm not talking about ages of accountability, right? I'm not talking about ages of discretion. If they're old enough to sin, they will. They can't walk in the ways of sin until they can walk, right? 1 Kings 8:46, Solomon is praying. Let's just turn there. Because it's almost a parenthetic statement. In fact, I think in the English version it is in parentheses. In 1 Kings 8:46, he's praying that you know, if God's people in the future should sin against Him and they turn to the temple and pray to God, that God would hear them. Here's what he says. He says, if they sin against thee, and thou be angry with them and deliver them to the enemy. But look at the statement of parentheses. If they sin against thee, for there is no man that sinneth not. Right. What's he confessing? It's going to happen. Right. It's going to happen. There is no man that sinneth not. This is kind of like that condition in Greek that we have, David, that says, if and they will. There's a certainty about it. If they sin against thee, and there is no man that doesn't sin. Therefore, he's making a distributed statement, isn't he? Or Ecclesiastes chapter 7, in verses 20 and 29. There is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. What is that? Is that A, E, I, or O? Who's been doing logic this year? You've been doing logic this year? Who's been doing logic this year? Is that A, E, I, or O? There, 720. Yeah. There is not a just man upon the earth.
That's, there is none, right?
There is none. Is that E? Right? E? Right. Universal negation. So once again, we have a distributed term, distributed statement, so that there is not a just man upon all the earth. But X is a man. Therefore, he is not just. Right? Okay. Of the class of men, there is no overlap whatsoever with the class of just. Okay. And then verse 29, lo, this only have I found, that God hath made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions. Ecclesiastes 7:29. And then Genesis 8:21. Again, going back to the time of Noah. The Lord smelled a sweet savor. The Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake. For the imagination of man's heart is evil after he reaches the age of accountability. That's not what it says, is it? It says, from his youth, neither will I again smite anymore everything living as I have done. So, he's saying, there's not a time, just early on, that all man's thoughts are evil. So we saw the corruption of his whole nature, the want of original righteousness, the guilt of Adam's first transgression, all these things called original sin, or what we said was man is a sinner by nature. But then we saw that that's not just dormant, that that's active, that's alive in the life of every person, and therefore actual transgressions proceed from it. And then the third thing I want us to see this afternoon is the fact that this dilemma, this misery, this sinfulness, this situation is fitly or properly or rightly or well represented as the wandering of a sheep or straying. All we like sheep have gone astray. And I want us to look at five things about a sheep straying that are fitting with respect to sin. First of all, there is a brutishness of sin. The psalmist says on a number of occasions, I am a beast and no man. When confronted with his sin, when dealing with his sin, I am a beast and no man. Psalm 49:12, Psalm 73:22, in Proverbs 32, we have a comparable or a similar statement. By the fall, by our fallen Adam, we have slipped below our created stations, and where we believe that Adam would have been governed, again, had he not sinned, had he remained in the state in which he was created, man was created not as a sinner, he was created upright, and therefore we believe that had Adam not sinned, he would have continued to be governed altogether by God's revealed will. On the basis of his understanding, his correct, perfect understanding of God's revealed will, knowing that it wasn't God's will for him to eat of the tree, the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he went ahead and did it. It wasn't like he didn't understand what he was doing. He sinned against God. And yet he could have continued in that state. Now, however, we find ourselves governed largely not by our reason, not by our understanding, and certainly not by God's word, but primarily from the other end, by our emotions, by our appetites, by our sensuousness. That's why so much of religion today is a sensuous religion. It's a religion that appeals to our eyes and to our smell and to our handling and so forth, because that's what moves us. There's a brutishness to that, isn't there? It's not to say that it's inhuman to have these things, but these are the things that we share with the animals. Right? We share our sensuous nature with the animals. What we don't share with the animals is our reason, our ability to think of God, our ability to understand and carry out his revealed will and so forth. And yet those are not the things generally that are leading in our sinful state. Secondly, So there's a brutishness. That's the first thing. Secondly, there's a proneness to err, to wander out of the way. There's probably no domestic animal more likely to just wander off than a sheep. A cow knows his way home. You know, Lassie maybe couldn't make it all the time, but Lassie knew the way home. And so we too are easily lost. We're easily seduced by sin. Jeremiah 14:10 says that God's people are characterized by a love to wander. He said, "Thy people love to wander," Jeremiah 14:10. We oftentimes secretly accuse God for our folly, don't we? I want you to turn with me to Proverbs chapter 19. And what will happen is we'll wander out of the way and then begin to bleat. It says, look very carefully what Solomon tells us about ourselves. The foolishness of man perverteth his way. 19:3. Proverbs 19:3, the foolishness of man perverteth his way. Then what does his heart do? His heart frets against his foolishness, right? Then his heart frets against the Lord. You know, why did the Lord send this calamity? Right? What kind of dark providence is this? Well, I got myself there because of my foolishness. I spent all my money. Now, why didn't God provide for me? Right? I went down and spent it all on things that I didn't need. Now, why isn't God providing for me like He said He would? You see, that's how our foolishness causes us to wander, and then our heart causes us to fret against God, to speak against His providence. And so that's another proneness to err. David, in 2 Samuel chapter 6, remember how he's bringing the ark into Jerusalem? And what did he do wrong? Put it on a cart. Right. So now what happened to Uzzah as a result of David's transgression? Yeah, Uzzah died. This is the breach of Uzzah. Now look at what the writer here says about David's, what's going on with David. And David was displeased because the Lord had made a breach upon Uzzah. Well, I'm not sure who he was displeased with. The implication here seems to be that he's displeased with God. But who should he have been displeased with?
Himself.
With himself. But that's the way we oftentimes find ourselves. Just like David. If it can happen to David, listen, it can happen to us. That we find ourselves in a strait because of our sin. And then we're displeased about what kind of dark providence is this? Third, not only are sheep prone to wander, they also don't know the way home. They're not like homing pigeons. They don't know how to get home. They have no mechanism built in to get them back to the sheepfold. None. You read all these articles and stories in the encyclopedia and so forth about migratory animals and how they have a way of tracking some of them, the magnetic field lines of the earth, and some of them know where the sun is, and others recognize the landscape and so forth. Do you know how a sheep gets home? He doesn't. He has no idea where he's from. He's like a little one-year-old that doesn't know his address. He has no idea how to get home. That's like us. Not only are we prone to wander, we don't know how to get back. We're irrecoverably lost. We require a shepherd to come and get us. And I mentioned Jeremiah just a moment ago in Jeremiah chapter 50 and verse 6. My people have been lost sheep. Their shepherds have caused them to go astray. They have turned them away on the mountains. They have gone from mountain to hill. They have forgotten their resting place. No idea how to get home. And the thing that made it worse in Jeremiah's day was the shepherds were the ones that got them lost. In Luke chapter 15, when we see the good shepherd going out, and you've got a lost sheep out there, he's just kind of bleeding. And you know, when a lamb bleeds, that sounds to a wolf like, here's lunch. It has a dinner bell sound to a wolf, right? And so you see the shepherd going off and leaving the 99 and finding the one and bringing him back on his shoulders, just carrying him back to the flock, not saying, well, you're invited to come back anytime you will. But he goes off and he finds the lamb and he brings him back, doesn't he? See, that's the illustration of the gospel. That's the illustration of the good shepherd. It's not just the shepherd leaving the door open at night so that the sheep can come back whenever he wants to, because the sheep won't come back. He's lost and doesn't know where his resting place is. Jeremiah 56. And we also like sheep because when one sheep gets lost, it's almost as though he becomes the leader of the flock. They all kind of wander off with him. When one goes bad, they all go bad. When one begins to wander off, they all assume, hey, there must be some better grass down there. And away they go. And so we too have a proneness, a readiness to follow bad examples. Why is it that we're so quick to follow a bad example and so slow to follow a good example? A straggler can draw away an entire flock. And so it is that Paul, writing to the Ephesians, says that you too were walking in the course of this world. Right? You were doing just like the Gentiles do. We spoke this morning, children, about any dead fish can swim downstream. It takes a live fish to swim upstream, doesn't it? Just you can think about the leaves of autumn as they fall off the trees, right? Altogether dead, and then land on the river. The current just carries them wherever the current will go. And so we, like lost sheep, are just moved about from one current to another, from one debate to another, from one sin to another, from one controversy to another, blown about, as Paul says, by every wind of doctrine. And then the fifth thing about the wandering sheep that I want you to notice is the danger that the sheep is in. He's not going to be eaten when he's in the arms of the good shepherd. He's not going to be eaten when he's in the safety of the sheepfold. But he is in immediate danger whenever he's wandered off. And so, again, I quoted Jeremiah 56 to you, but listen to 57. That it, we're talking about, of course, there is no Jeremiah chapter 56. Jeremiah chapter 50, verses 6 and 7. In verse 7, I'll eventually get there. Remember 6, my people hath been lost sheep, their shepherds have caused them to go astray, they have turned them away on the mountains, they've gone from mountain to hill, they have forgotten their resting places, and now here's what happens to them. All that found them have devoured them. And their adversaries said, we offend not, because they have sinned against the Lord, the habitation of justice, even the Lord, the hope of their fathers. So the wolf's out there eating the sheep. And what excuse is he giving? They shouldn't have wandered off. Right? Anything that wanders off belongs to me. And so the devil's out there roaming about, right? Like a roaring lion. For what purpose? Because he likes to roar? No, he's seeking whom he may devour. 1 Peter 5:8. Jesus warned us against ravening wolves. Right? He even told the apostles at one point that when he sent them forth, it would be like sheep among wolves. In Philippians 3:2, he characterizes those that are of the circumcision or who are insisting upon circumcision as dogs, right? Which is just a wolf. Right? So, destruction is ever in our way. What does Paul say in Romans 3:16? Destruction is always in their path.
Yeah, it's always in their way. Yeah.
And so it is then, those five ways that it's an apt, it's a fitting illustration. All we like sheep have gone astray. Let's, before we close though, let's take a look at a couple of uses. First, if we all like sheep have gone astray, what do we need? A shepherd. So the first use that this should drive us to is to recognize, to confess our need of a shepherd, our need of a redeemer. If the Bible said everybody is sick, then what would we be in need of? A doctor, a physician. If all are sick, then all need a physician. If all are sheep, then all need a shepherd. So Paul concludes in Romans 3:19, all the world is guilty before God. Who does that leave out? Well, I don't believe it leaves anybody out. In Romans chapter 3, I will confess that what he's speaking there is primarily of both Jew and Gentile, both those who have the Word of God and those who don't. Nevertheless, when he says it in that context, I do believe that we can say truthfully, all the world is guilty means that there are none left out, that there is a sense in which nobody is without guilt. Peter in 1 Peter 2:25 says, ye were as sheep, but now are you returned to the bishop and the shepherd of your souls. So the first use then is to drive us to a shepherd. And even gracious souls have their deviations, their turns. Right? I say even gracious souls, even those who have been converted by the grace of God, still, do you not wrestle with your sins? Do you not realize that you too can wander? You too can slide backwards? Psalm 119, we see repeatedly throughout that psalm how the psalmist says, yeah, it was good for me that I was afflicted because I was going astray from your word. You know, this reminded me, this pricked my conscience, this reminded me of my need for a shepherd. We neglect duties that we know are duties. We commit trespasses that we know are trespasses. What sin is it that a believer cannot commit? I put it to you that the believers can commit sins that seem to us more heinous than a believer can commit. And yet God does allow believers to commit heinous sins. I point out Peter's denial of Christ. I point out David's sin with Bathsheba. Just as God's people of old ate the Passover lamb with bitter herbs, so too we eat the Passover of Christ. But it should be with the bitter herbs of repentance. We should realize that we must repent continually. That it's not, repentance is not something that we do once in our lives. That repentance is for the believer a way of life. Well, if the first use is to show us the necessity of a redeemer, then the second use, I would say, would be to see if this disposition of a wandering sheep is still where you are. It's a way of examining ourselves. Are we still not only prone to wander, but do we kind of enjoy the adventure? And when we stray, even as believers stray, we are apt to stray either from God or from God's ways. How do we stray from God? Well, through unbelief. Is it possible for a believer to have some unbelief mixed with his faith? Well, we're warned about that in Hebrews chapter 3, aren't we? Hebrews 3:12. And one of the reasons that a believer will stray from God is because he doesn't want to waste his inheritance in God's sight. Remember how the prodigal wasted his inheritance? How did he do it? He went to a far country in order to waste his inheritance. And so it is that a believer sometimes will stray from God so that he can waste his inheritance, but do it not into the sight of God. Or so he thinks. Right? Or from God's ways. How many of you have ever yoked a sheep? You know, sheep are just kind of a naturally unyokeable creature, aren't they? You just don't think about a yoke of sheep. Yoke of oxen, right? Maybe yoking up some horses together or some. You just don't yoke sheep. Right? They just don't seem all that yokeable. If you wanted to pull a sled, you'd maybe even yoke up some dogs to a sled. But you just don't yoke up horses. You don't yoke up sheep, right? Sheep are just naturally unyokeable. Doesn't that describe us pretty well? Isn't that just kind of the people we are? We don't like being yoked. We don't like God's laws. We don't like His ways. And sinners count that yoke to be unbearable, to be burdensome. And yet, what does Jesus say about His yoke? It's light. It's easy. You know, the fact of it is, when we're yoked with Christ, who do you suppose is, which member of the team do you suppose is carrying the load? That's right. It's good to be yoked with one who's going to do all the work. And yet a sinner counts the ways of God to be hard. Matthew 7:14. He looks at that gate and he says, "What kind of gate is that? That's a pretty narrow gate." He looks at that way, that's an awfully hard way. That looks to me like a really, really straight, really narrow, really hard way to go. He can't endure the constraint of God's Word. Is that what's in your heart? Well, then you still need a shepherd. You still want a shepherd. You still lack that shepherd, Jesus Christ. But all of us once were sheep who wandered and now have returned to the bishop and shepherd of our souls. I say to you, if you have not come to Christ, that you must come to Christ for salvation. There is no other way of salvation. And yet Christ is not one who simply goes off and leaves the door of the sheepfold open, that you can return anytime you want to, as though you might one day be inclined to return. But rather, Christ is that good shepherd who comes for the sheep. And if Christ comes for you, then you know, because His people are willing in the day of His power. Oh, we believe that all men are in need of a shepherd. But we don't believe that because of that fact that Christ just leaves the door of the sheepfold open to let you come anytime you care to come. The gospel says today, if you hear His voice, harden not your heart. In the day of the provocation. Today, cast yourselves upon Him. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer.